The following sermon was delivered on Monday morning, October 18, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2004 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the welcome and opening address.
We're going to read from the scriptures from Galatians chapter 1. Reading verses 11 to 17. So let us hear the word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So reads the word of God. The origin of this address this morning was planted in my mind 2 weeks ago today when Pastor Martin and I went out for a walk together. And as we were talking, he was mentioning the contacts which he had had with a number of medical personnel during the illness of his wife, and the opportunities he had had to seek to witness to them in various ways. And we talked about the ministerial bubble into which it is easy for us to be enclosed, whereby imperceptibly we reach a position where we really do not have any significant contact with raw pagans. I was challenged by that. It unsettled me, because for me it is largely true. And I would guess that I am not the only man here in that position. And that shouldn't be the case. Hence our address this morning. It's an uncomfortable beginning to our conference, but we make our people uncomfortable from time to time. We don't apologize for that. We think it is good for them. I don't have any answers to give you this morning, but I hope that what I have to say will challenge us and start some of us back on a fruitful journey. And I want to base our thoughts round that phrase from Galatians 1:16. In order that I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles. It seems almost an aside in the passage. The apostle is expanding and proving his statement in verse 12, where he says, I did not receive it, the gospel, from any man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is his point. And his main statement in the passage is where he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem, but I went away to Arabia. So he's substantiating I didn't receive this gospel from any man. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't consult with anyone. I went away to Arabia. And he mentions five links in the chain which brought him to that point. First of all, it pleased God. That was the beginning of everything. Secondly, God who set me apart from my mother's womb. Thirdly, God called me by his grace. Fourthly, God revealed his Son to me, or in me. And then lastly, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But in fact, brothers, this final statement is crucial. This is the climax of what he is saying. This is what pleased God. This is why he was set apart from his mother's womb. This was why he was called by God's grace. This was why the Son was revealed to him. This was why he went into Arabia. This is why there's a controversy in the Galatian churches. This is why he's writing this letter. It's all to do with him preaching Christ to the Gentiles. That's the focus and the logic of what it's all about. My thesis this morning is a simple one. That just as Paul was called to preach Christ to the Gentiles, so are we. Now, I don't want, in a simplistic way, to equate ourselves with Paul. He was in a unique, redemptive, historical situation. It was the beginning of this worldwide new covenant ministry in him, and he had the key role in that. He was a unique person. He had a unique task. But we too are called as Christ's witnesses, Christ's spokesmen in the world. And the principles here are valid for all time. And they're especially valid, we could say, in the present, where our 21st century society is resembling the first century world ever more closely. So I want to speak to you this morning on the cost, the focus, and the impetus of preaching Christ to the Gentiles. First of all, the cost. And I would like to stress four aspects of this. The first is incompatibility. Incompatibility. To preach Christ to the Gentiles, literally to the nations. Now we can read that word, we're familiar with it, in a wooden, literal way. And we say, oh yes, we know who the Gentiles are. Gentiles are non-Jews. Most of us here are Gentiles. That's who Paul was sent to non-Jews, to people who hadn't ever heard of Israel's God. But what about the emotional loading of that word? What was it saying to Paul, to his fellow Jews? What was the weight behind it, the burden under it? What impact would it make? It was a shock word. It was startling, disturbing, it was unsettling. The Gentiles were the goyim. The King James translation is a good one, to the heathen. That gets the pejorative sense. That gets the ugliness and the unpleasantness and the unwelcomeness of it. The Gentiles were the contaminated ones. They were the dogs. They were the people whom Israel were told to avoid like the plague. Throughout their history, their very touch brought defilement. And when we read of Paul being sent to the Gentiles, it's not enough to say non-Jews. We have to take this freighting of meaning into it. Many of these Gentiles, the initial converts, were God-fearers. We know that. Upright, serious, moral people with spiritual hunger, who were attending the synagogues and interested in Israel's God. But they were in the minority. When we think of Gentiles, we've got to think of the great mass of sweating, carousing, cursing, fornicating, idol-worshipping humanity. A mongrel hodgepodge of people from every background and nationality. We're familiar with the raw material of the church in Corinth. And we look at it through rose-coloured spectacles and in a haze of sentiment. And we say, how wonderful is the grace of God. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Wasn't it wonderful God brought those people into the church? But the mass of sweating, carousing, cursing, fornicating them a month after they were converted. Some of them still with the trace of effeminacy about them. Some of them with the palsied hands and bleary-eyed and scarlet noses of the drunk. The woman had been a whore. Did they just suddenly become wonderful, perfect saints right away? And their minister was this intelligent, sensitive, Pharisee-trained, well-educated scholar, Paul. And there's a divine irony in this. Saul of Tarsus, sent as a missionary to people for whom he would have felt a shuddering distaste, almost a nausea. It's easy to relate to people like ourselves. But what about people who are not like ourselves? What about people at the top and at the bottom of society? Are these not the people who are not being reached by the gospel? The intelligentsia on the Ivy League campuses, and the poor whites in the trailer parks, and the blacks in the ghettos. Have we any idea of these people, of what they're like? Here's an interesting book you would like to read. They haven't ever read a book in the whole of their lives. Have we a burden for their salvation? Have we any meaningful contact with them? We criticize the liberation theologians of the 60s who said we need to change the social structures and liberate the masses. But have we got that near balance of which we were hearing yesterday? Have we not gone to the other extreme and just ignored them? The Gentiles are not an abstraction. They are real, unappetizing, unpleasant men and women to whom we have an obligation. We read 1 Corinthians. Oh, we say, oh, not many wise, not many noble are called. But then when these oddities turn up in our churches, we're startled and we say, well, why does God not send us some normal people? So there's a cost here, a real cost for Paul to go and minister to these people with whom he was not compatible in his temperament, I believe, in any way. There's the cost of adaptability. Paul had to make an effort to adapt to these people. Let me mention three ways. He had to adapt himself. The classic passage, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, to those under the law, to those outside the law, to the weak, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. All things to all men. That phrase has unpleasant connotations today. It sounds devious and compromising, but not with Paul. People. But he will sacrifice his legitimate, lawful preferences for the sake of the gospel. Charles Howard says, no one was more yielding in matters of indifference. No one was more unyielding on matters of principle. So long as things indifferent were regarded as such, he was ready to accommodate himself to the most unreasonable prejudices. And men, we have our cultural baggage and our preferences and our prejudices, just like everybody else. And we have got to be prepared to crucify them. Are we adaptable enough? If you go into someone's house to meet them and they launch into a vicious tirade against George Bush, will you find yourself getting flustered and irritated? Will you start arguing? Will you have a political argument? Will you keep your eye on the ball? Will you say, what am I here for? You're sitting in a plane with a European who tells you exactly what he thinks of America being in Iraq. Can you just take that on board and absorb it and focus on what you should be doing? Paul knew this. He was ready to adapt. He adapted not only himself but his method. He spoke in the synagogue, in the lecture hall. He spoke by the bank of the river. He spoke in the marketplace. He spoke on the Areopagus. He spoke in a prison. He spoke in a private home, publicly and from house to house. He preached to large crowds and he preached to single individuals. He did what Whitfield did and what Wesley did, the men whom we admire but do not imitate. Do not follow. Are we not stereotyped and unimaginative? What efforts are we making to find the lost where they are? How flexible are we? Well, if they happen to walk in the door here, we'll preach to them. Are they going to walk in the door? How many of them are going to walk in the door? He adapted his message. The core of his message was always the same, that I might preach him. But he didn't always express it in the same way. Compare his three sermons in Acts, in Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra, and in Athens. In the first, he's addressing Jews and God-fearers. In the second, working-class pagans. In the third, middle-class intellectual pagans. The basic structure of his messages is the same, but there are striking differences. There's a great difference in the amount of scripture he quotes. He quotes much more scripture in the synagogue. When he's talking to the pagans, the rural pagans, he talks about God sending rain and crops and food. When he's in Athens, he quotes the Greek poets and speaks about the world order. Here's a man who's trying to craft his message to his audience, so that he'll communicate with them, so that they will understand. Would someone with no background understand what we are talking about? How many cliches do we use? Ireland's full of fields, little fields. When I was a small boy, I thought our church owned a field in Africa, because I always heard about the mission field. and we were sending workers out to the mission field. And I had a vision of this field with a hedge around it and a gate, and we owned it. And I also wondered about God's vineyard seemed to have nothing but corners. Everybody was working in a corner of the vineyard. Nobody was working in the middle of the vineyard, but it was always all corners. And I tried to get my head around this, sort of an octagon sort of a thing. Well, we've dozens of these little cliches that people simply don't understand. And for those of us who were here yesterday, we heard two models. We heard a message in the morning that was simple. It wasn't simplistic, but it was simple. You could have come in and known nothing, and you would have known where the soul of a believer goes after they die and what happened to it. There wasn't a word in it that somebody coming in from the street couldn't understand. And in the evening we heard a message that was contemporary. The language used, the illustrations used, somebody coming in would say, this is a man who lives in the same world that I live in. Although there was a little bit of cultural baggage creeping in, Pastor Pacino. I noticed the phrase, the World Series. The World Series? The America, tiny parts of Canada, Japan, Caribbean, and nobody else series. But this is what we've been thinking about. Do we always just preach the same sort of messages and express ourselves in the same way? Do we hide our stale thought behind cliches? We've got to take time and trouble to be adaptable. And we can find excuses and pious apologias, but at what cost to reaching people? Incompatibility, adaptability. Thirdly and briefly, suffering. Paul says that I might preach him. But he didn't preach two sermons a week from a comfortable pulpit. I'm not going to take time to describe Paul's sufferings for Christ. Acts relates many of them. But I've always been tantalized by his references to the sufferings which Scripture does not describe and does not tell us about. The 2 Corinthians 11 passage. Far more imprisonments, he said. I've been in prison more often. At this point, we only know of one night in Philippi. All the other imprisonments in Jerusalem and Caesarea are still in the future. They haven't happened. So Paul was often in prison. We don't know where, we don't know why, we don't know when. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Acts doesn't mention any of those. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Acts only tells us about one beating. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, from robbers, in the wilderness, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. We don't know anything about this. We're not told anything about any of these events. Paul wasn't a soft-handed recluse, emerging once or twice a week from a study to preach to the faithful. Paul was a battle-hardened warrior. And are not many pastors today rather whiny and crybabyish? A little problem occurs in church. Somebody makes an unkind statement. And you've men falling to pieces and feeling sorry for themselves. And your people are out in the world. And they're getting torn to pieces by their bosses. Their performances are being ruthlessly criticized. They're losing their jobs. And there are Christians in this world dying for Jesus. And you read the accounts of the evangelists in the 18th century. Was stoned, nose and several teeth broken, but God be praised, was able to continue preaching Christ. And then somebody comes in with a little criticism, and we fall to pieces. Oh, this is terrible. We've got to toughen up. We've got to face what Paul is saying. The Lord said to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What do I know of that? And then lastly, in the cost, misunderstanding. As we read between the lines, Paul simply wasn't wholeheartedly supported by the early church. The apostles did recognize his ministry, and we believe they did so sincerely. He says in Galatians 2, 7 and 9, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles. So there was official support and authorization, but on the ground, it wasn't as simple as that. He was harried wherever he went by the Judaizers. When he came to Jerusalem, he had to tiptoe round the sensitivities of the conservatives. You remember they said, well, now there are brothers who are suspicious of you, and we feel that if you went to the temple and made an offering, this would be... And Paul had to be diplomatic and careful. And at the end of his life, he was isolated. And all those in the province of Asia forsook him. And he was accused of not caring for the Jews. And he must, I believe, have often felt lonely. And brethren, we can't assume that if we pursued aggressive evangelistic ministries, we would receive instant wholehearted support from our reformed brethren. If we start creatively going out into the highways and hedges, there will be the risk that eyebrows will be raised, that questions will be asked, is brother so-and-so absolutely sound? And if you get a lot of embarrassingly immature people in your church whose theology is all over the place, whose lifestyle is a bit of a mess, and visiting people come and say, do you know what's going on in the church of so-and-so? It's not a shop window for the Reformed faith. Well, it's not meant to be a shop window. It's meant to be a hospital where people are getting made better. But biblical evangelism may be more lonely than we think. And yet I wonder how fruitful. I came across an interesting quotation from John Eliot, the great missionary to the American Indians in the 1630s and 40s and 50s. And Eliot was pastor of Roxbury in Massachusetts. And one writer says, Eliot soon became aware of the spiritual needs of the native Indian population. This is interesting. A royal charter laid out the goal of the first settlers in New England. I quote, to win and incite the natives of that country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Saviour of mankind and the Christian faith. This was not naked imperialism. This was not a land grab. People are cynical about this nowadays. But these men had a missionary emphasis. However, the writer goes on to say this goal was never taken seriously, as most of the colonists regarded the Indians as nothing better than savages. John Eliot, in a pamphlet entitled The Day Breaking, If Not the Sun Rising of the Gospel in New England, identifies this prejudice. Listen to Eliot. Methinks now that it is with the Indians as it was with our new English ground when we first came over. There was scarce any man who could believe that English grain would grow, or that the plough could do any good in this woody and rocky soil. And thus they continued in this supine unbelief for some years, till experience taught them otherwise. And now all see it to be scarce inferior to old English tillage, but bears very good burdens. So we have thought of our Indian people, and therefore have been discouraged to put the plough to such dry and rocky ground. But God having begun this with some few, it may be they're better soil for the gospel than we can think. Isn't that a great sentence? It may be they're better soil for the gospel than we may think. We put the plough in to the ground. The cost of ministry. Secondly, and very briefly, although it is vital, the focus of ministry. And that it's clear from our text that I might preach him. Him, a person. Not an abstract concept. Not a philosophical explanation of reality, not a world and life view, a person, a real, vital, living being. A person to listen to speak to come to know. A person to trust, a person to love, a person to follow. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Christ himself appeared to Paul. He spoke to him. He called him into his service. And from then on, he was a Christ-possessed man. A man in Christ. To me to live is Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That I may know him. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Are we ever in danger of forgetting this? We're right in stressing doctrine. We are to teach all things whatsoever he has commanded us. But do we ever forget the Lord himself in it all? I am distressed, brethren, to think of times when I've taught round Christ. When I've offered my people truths about Christ. But I haven't directed them to Christ himself. The Bible doesn't save us. Doctrine doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. Andrew Bonner is perceptive in his introductory sketch to Samuel Rutherford's letters. He says, "We have too often been satisfied with speculative truth and abstract doctrine." Rutherford places the truth before us in a more attractive way, full of life and warmth. With him, it was ever the person as much as the work done, or rather, never the one apart from the other. Never the work done apart from the person who did it. Once, when Lord Kenmure asked him, "What will Christ be like when he cometh?" his reply was, "All lovely." This is everywhere a favourite theme with him. He writes, and these words have been paraphrased, as you know, and put into a hymn. He writes, "His comforts to me are not dealt with a miser's hand. But I would fain learn not to idolise the comfort, the sense, the joy, and the sweet felt presence. All of these are but creatures, and they are nothing but the kingly robe, the gold ring, and the bracelets of the bridegroom. The bridegroom himself is better than all the ornaments that are about him." Or Cotton Mather again on John Eliot. "The Lord Jesus Christ was the lodestone which gave a touch to all the sermons of our Eliot. A glorious, precious, lovely Christ was the point of heaven which they still verged onto." A glorious, precious, lovely Christ. Christ? Is this how you and I so preach? Christ. That I might preach Him. But that last brings us lastly to the impetus to ministry. The cost, the focus, and the impetus. And I want to mention five aspects of this. The first and the foundational one is the command of the Lord. The command of the Lord. In Paul's account of his conversion in Acts 26:17, the risen Christ says, "The Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." I am sending you. Paul was impelled by a clear, definite command from the Lord. And to disregard that command would have been open rebellion. And my dear brethren, we also are under that constraint. The light of the world, the salt of the earth, we are new covenant believers. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Are you going? How are you going? Where are you going? When are you going? None of us would live, I hope, in contented disobedience to any one of the Ten Commandments. We wouldn't live as we practice stealing. We wouldn't live blaspheming. We would say, this is a commandment of God. I cannot break it. God's command is go. Go into all the world. Have I gone? No, I haven't gone. Not as I should have gone. I'm breaking God's commandment. I'm disobeying God's will. We dare not regard this impetus. We dare not disregard this impetus. The command of the Lord. The second impetus was the purpose of His salvation. We see it in the text. God was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that henna, the particle of purpose. What was God's purpose in revealing His Son to Saul? Saul doesn't mention here that I might be forgiven, that I might go to heaven. His purpose was that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And he's quoting his master. Acts 26:16. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. He was delivered from sin for a purpose wider and greater and more glorious than his own happiness and his own salvation and his own eternal well-being. He was to take the knowledge of Christ to the Gentiles. He was to preach to them the Savior who had laid his hand upon him. John Calvin comments, Christ was revealed to Paul not that he might enjoy and silently keep in his own heart the knowledge of him, but that he might preach among the Gentiles him whom he himself knew. Not that he might enjoy and silently keep in his own heart the knowledge of him. And then it's a great advance in our maturity when we realize that our salvation doesn't begin and end with ourselves. Of course it's personal. Of course the blessings for us are infinite and enormous. But you know, the old fundamentalist cliche was true. We are saved to serve. We are saved that we may bring glory to God, that we may do the good works which He has prepared in advance for us to do. And if we treat salvation solely for our own benefit, we're distorting it and we're misusing it. And that may be one of the reasons why there's a lack of vitality in the Christian experience of many of us, even here today. We don't have the bracing winds of going and taking Christ out into the world, so that we're driven back to study our Bibles, to find answers to questions, to cry out to God in prayer, to be embarrassed, to be put to shame, to feel our own inadequacy. We live in a cocooned world. And then we wonder, in this stuffy atmosphere, what is wrong with our spiritual health. It's like the Dead Sea. Everything's pouring in. How much is flowing out? Paul says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians. The purpose of his salvation. A third impetus, the mission of the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah. It's a commonplace that in Galatians 1, Paul is echoing Jeremiah's call to service. The language is similar. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Paul talks about God separating him from his mother's womb as a missionary to the nations. But what isn't as often recognized is the parallel with the servant passage of Isaiah 49, where God is speaking to his servant. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. I'm sorry, the servant is speaking. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That is a prophecy of a new stage in redemptive history, which will come with the Messiah, when God's word will burst out from one nation to all the nations. And that's the characteristic of what we call the gospel age. And E.J. Young says that the Messiah is speaking here in his own capacity and as the head of his people, and including his people. That we are in this as the body of the Messiah, a light to the nations, that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Paul is saying here that he is part of this. He's participating in the mission of the Messiah. He's a key agent in the process of salvation history. Now, brethren, this is a magnificently noble concept of the work of evangelism. It puts it on a different level altogether. It's often urged upon us on compassionate grounds, and there's nothing wrong with that. We pity those who are perishing. That's a godly motive. Sometimes when you read books nowadays, it almost sounds like business talk. A managing director trying to stimulate his sales staff to be more productive. And that's an unworthy motive. But this puts us, as well as Paul, in the context of redemptive history. That's why I asked that Psalm 67 be sung. That has got to be a New Testament song. It's a new covenant song. The faith of the writer was magnificent. But it's about all the nations and all the earth and God's glory being shown throughout the lands. The song only comes into its fulfillment in the New Testament. God is gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth. And we are the instruments whom God is pleased to use in that glorious enterprise. That is our dignity. That's the purpose of our existence. We are fellow laborers with Christ. That is the reason why this earth still exists. That God's elect may be gathered in. Everyone for whom Christ died. Is there any other reason really why this world is kept in being? Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. And we are privileged to share in the greatest work in the universe. Thy kingdom come, we pray. And we are granted a share in the fulfilling of that prayer. The fourth impetus, and I mentioned these last two briefly, the logic of grace. The logic of grace. God called me by his grace. And with that call, he brought Saul of Tarsus to a new way of thinking. Previously, his thought had been merit, worth, deserts, accomplishment. He had depended on law, on works. But now, it was grace and mercy and faith. And one of the inescapable implications of this new awareness was that salvation, if it's by grace, it's as accessible to the Gentiles as to the Jews. For all who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. Salvation by works is exclusive and limiting and narrow. Salvation by grace is expansive and hopeful and outgoing. We can write off no one. No one. There is no one beyond the possibility of God's mercy. If it's all of grace, therefore all must hear. And a church believing in grace should be filled with missionary enthusiasm. And then lastly, in terms of his impetus, there's the constraint of love. Perhaps this above all, the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. And I believe God knew exactly what he was doing when he caused it to be that the genitive case in the Greek language is ambiguous. It can be objective, it can be subjective, and often I believe it is both. The love of Christ constrains us. Is it Christ's love for Paul which constrains him? Or is it Paul's love for Christ which constrains him? Do we have to choose? Is there not a marvellous provision in a language constructed by, this excites me, constructed by God centuries before that encompasses it all in its meaning? Christ's love poured into Paul's heart, overflowing to others. Paul's love for Christ, impelling him to make the Saviour known. I want to end more personally. I'm the last person here to be scolding you men. I speak today as someone who is convicted and embarrassed. I would be ashamed to tell you how few pagans in the last 5 years I have spoken to eyeball and urged them to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't it perilously easy, man, to keep busy with other good things, worthwhile things, and to fool ourselves? We say, well, I'm a pastor in a settled congregation. And he was an evangelist, and he was a missionary, and I've got to look after my flock. And that's true. But perhaps we're hiding the fact that we're too cowardly or too callous to do the work of an evangelist. A reformed man known for being aggressive, passionate evangelists. Or are we becoming the leaders of a sort of agnostic little cult that gets ever more refined and esoteric in our knowledge? Who are out among the Gentiles? Two words last night stabbed me to the heart. In prison. When Pastor Bazzino said he'd been taking a Bible study in a prison. I'm not saying this to embarrass him, and he has his own weaknesses, no doubt, in this area. But it convicted me, Ted. You've never been in a prison. Why not? I came to the congregation where I am minister, Trinity Congregation in Newton Abbey, 30 years ago, next month. When I came, there were about 20 people in the church. Today, I'm going to be a fool, as Paul was a fool. I did some statistical reviews, which I've never done before in my life. I came to about 20 people. Today we have 122 communicant members and 66 children. We've just lost 39 of those members with their children because we've sent them out to try to plant a new church. But that's a good reason for losing people. So, roughly 200 people. During that 30 years, out of those 122, 33, to my knowledge, have been converted. There are none of the others that I have serious doubts about their Christian testimony, as far as I know. None of us knows. All the others were either Christians when I came, or they were hungry Christians who joined our church because they wanted the preaching or the biblical church order. So we've had 33 conversions. We've sent out 6 men into the pastorate. I've 2 or 3 more men I think will be going into the pastorate. We've sent out 3 missionaries. We've sent out about 50 people to other churches. So that's a modest success story. And yet when I started looking at the figures, of the 33 conversions, 25 are the children of members who have been converted. And those are miracles of God's saving grace. We didn't take it for granted. We praised God with all our hearts. Those are full, real conversions. But what I'm saying, brethren, is that leaves me with 8 conversions out of raw paganism in 30 years. And suddenly the statistics don't look quite so impressive. And would you not say that that is how many of our churches have grown? God's people have come to us. God's hungry people who wanted to learn more. And we're glad to receive them and to teach them all that the Lord has commanded them. But one conversion from the world every 4 years is not something to feel delighted about. I say that in the context of having a wonderful church for which I thank and praise God. Don't get me wrong, but I'm trying to be Judgment Day honest with myself. And I'm trying to say that what looks really quite impressive in terms of church growth, if you're saying how many people from the world with no connections of any kind were brought in and added to the body of Christ, it's not so impressive. And I believe that I have to change. I believe that I've burned my bridges by giving you this address today. You men have the right to me to say to me next year, well, Ted, what have you done? Should we not hold each other accountable for that? Should we not hold each other accountable? Are we just mouthing phonies? I pray that this address will relight the evangelistic fire in the bellies of those who need it. And I recognize there are brethren here who are doing what the rest of us should be doing. And if there's any opportunity to hear from them, I would be glad to hear from them. It's a convicting thought. I believe it's also encouraging. We don't need to be brilliant. We don't need to be impressive. We don't need to be profound. All we need to do is what we all did in the first weeks and months and years after we became Christians. And I know you did what I did. You woke up every morning and you said, Lord Jesus, let me speak to somebody today about you. And a day you felt was wasted when you hadn't spoken to Jesus. What has happened? We know more. We're more skilled. We're more competent. But just the simple guts of looking somebody in the face and saying, do you know my Savior? Could I tell you about him? And I pray that God will bring us to the end of our lives and our ministries like Paul. You remember him, the old man, he's about to die. And yet the impetus is as strong as ever. The gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. My gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God isn't bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, how easy it is to fool people and to cut impressive figures before our people and have them admiring us and to preach sermons on evangelism and then to go and hide and to clothe ourselves nauseatingly in our other religious duties to hide our cowardice and our coldness of heart. Father, I ask you to forgive me, to forgive my brothers, wherein we have failed to go out and to tell of Jesus. Convict us, we pray, O God, and make us men again. When we meet again next year, we can look each other in the eye and say, by God's grace, I've sought to speak a good word for Jesus Christ. Amen. And Lord, may there be many in heaven as a result of your word to us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.